didn't get one, a copy of those message notes, got Randy back here ready. Anybody need a copy of the message notes this morning? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. If you have your Bibles with you, open to Numbers 21. Numbers is in the Old Testament, near the beginning of the Bible. And turn, if you have a copy of the scriptures, you want to follow along, although a lot of the verses will be on the screen, but in reference on the physical paper outline, but you might want to just have that open, Numbers 21. We're going to start with verse 4, but you know, we're looking at Jesus as he appears in the Old Testament. A lot of people don't know that there are sightings of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, he's kind of undercover, but everything points to Jesus in the Bible. Everything points to Jesus. That's what we're learning and reminding ourselves of over these weeks that we're in this series called Jesus in the Rearview Mirror. How many of you heard some strange remedies in those 2 minutes? I heard one. One guy just, I never heard this before. Now, he hadn't tried it, so he doesn't know if it's going to work, but I can't wait till he does. He says, take a newspaper when your ear's clogged and set it on fire and put it in your ear. David, is that right? Okay, let's check back with us when you tried that. That's really weird. But haven't we all, though, experienced solutions that seemed ridiculous at first when we first hear about them? How many of you are golfers out there, hackers, maybe hacker, you like to hack the ball? You know, golf instructors, golf coaches will tell you if you really want to hit the ball further, you have to swing slower. That doesn't make sense, does it? It's kind of strange advice. I mean, you want to hit the ball further, you hit it harder. But the reality is you got to hit it softer or with less force. A counselor will tell you the best way to win an argument is to try not to win the argument. Right? Kind of counterintuitive remedies. A doctor tells you to stop taking certain vitamins because if you take too many, they can actually hurt you. Now, at first, those all sound backwards, and you think, there's no way that remedy is going to work. And yet, it turns out to be exactly what you need to do. And so today, we shouldn't be surprised as we come to Numbers 21 that when God's people are dying from snake bites in the wilderness, his prescription will sound backwards to us as well. It's one of the strangest prescriptions, in fact, in all of scriptures, all of the scripture. And as odd as it seems, it turns out to be exactly what God's people needed. And so before we go any further, let's pray. Father, we pray you'll help us understand this passage today. Help our minds to be open, our hearts to be receptive. Help me to get your word to the table without spilling a lot of it this morning. There's a lot to cover. So, Father, help us. We need your help. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, if you have your Bibles open to Numbers 21, the verses will be up here. We're going to look at, first of all, verses 4 through 6. Now, to set the stage on this, now, this is in the Old Testament when the children of Israel are wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, right? They're in the wilderness. And what does God provide them daily to eat? Manna, yeah, food from heaven, bread from heaven. So this is in the context of the wilderness wanderings, this passage takes place. So here's what it says. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Can we all say, wow? Can you imagine that? I mean, that happening and you being there for that and witnessing it. Now, as we're going to see, there's a lot going on here in this passage. So let's understand there's a major problem here and unpack it. So right off the bat on your outline, notice we get a diagnosis of the problem, right? What's the diagnosis? Look at verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now they're complaining, aren't they? Write that down somewhere. They're complaining. They're complaining about God and they're complaining about Moses, and they're complaining about their circumstances and about God's provision. And you see this chapter after chapter in the Old Testament. You see, especially during the 40 years of wandering in the desert, they complain and complain and complain. Not the first time, it's happened here in Numbers 21, won't be the last time. Every morning though, God's providing for their needs, right? He's providing food from heaven. Say that with me, food from heaven. Now stop and consider what that might be like. Food literally appears on the ground daily for them. It's divine DoorDash, right? I mean, it's like, and they're complaining. We hate this stuff. We loathe this stuff. You know, they disdain it. The very thing keeping them alive has become something they despise and loathe. Let that sink in. Why is that such a problem? I mean, why are they so concerned? The problem wasn't the wilderness. The problem was a poison in here, inside their own hearts. It's not, the problem's not out there, it's inside them. And by the way, you might write this down, you're taking notes, something about don't underestimate the seriousness of complaining or grumbling. How many of you have ever grumbled and complained before? All right. We're all guilty. The Bible says that grumbling is really a window into one's heart. Grumbling is one of the clearest symptoms of a deeper poison going on inside us. And that's why Paul actually points back to this very wilderness experience in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the New Testament. And he says, don't grumble, do not grumble as some of them did, referring back to this time in Numbers 21, where they were killed off in the wilderness. And why does he say that? Because grumbling isn't just about our circumstances, it's about our view of God. See, when we grumble and complain, we're actually making a statement about God. You say, I'm not anything about God. I'm not even mentioning God. But think about it. All grumbling will lead back to our dissatisfaction with what God's doing in our life or allowing into our life. It's a commentary. All grumbling is a commentary on our trust in God. So the deepest problem isn't around us. It's inside us. We got a problem with our hearts. Write that down somewhere. It's a heart problem. One of the most popular pieces of advice offered up by our culture these days is just follow your what? Just follow your heart. How many of you have thought that, heard that, maybe have said that? Just follow your heart. You know what the Bible says about our hearts? You've heard it before, probably, Jeremiah 17. The heart is deceitful above all things. My heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Our hearts can convince us that wrong is right and temporary satisfaction is lasting joy. And we all know people, maybe we're some of them, where we've seen that lived out. We've seen people walk away from their families, walk away from God because they think, you know, my temporary happiness is more important than what God says is important. Left to themselves, our hearts justify sin and minimize truth. Here's a great little quote I read this week. I love it. Your heart makes a wonderful passenger, but a terrible driver. Isn't that good? But look at verse 6 now. Back to Numbers 21. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, right? And they bit the people, and many of them died. Why? I think it's because ultimately this isn't about snake bites, Numbers 21. It's about the poison of sin that's been running through humanity ever since the Garden of Eden. The serpent's venom is really pointing back to another serpent. Long before there was poison in Israel's veins, there was poison in the human heart. A poison first introduced in the Garden of Eden. These snake bites became physical reminders of a spiritual condition that has afflicted every generation since. And it infects us. It impacts us. Now, once the diagnosis has been revealed, God begins waking the people up to just how serious it is. So notice next on your outline, the wake-up call. The wake-up call. Look at the first part of verse 7. And the people came after the snake bites. They came to Moses and said, we have what? We have sinned. For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Now, so Notice three elements of the wake-up call on your outline. First of all, notice symptoms become impossible to ignore. Symptoms become impossible to ignore. Up until now, the poison in their heart had been easy to ignore. The poison impacting and affecting their hearts had been easy to ignore. The dissatisfaction, right? The pride, the unbelief, the constant complaining. But every disease eventually produces what? Symptoms, right? Every disease eventually exposes itself through symptoms. The symptoms aren't the disease, they reveal the disease. Does that make sense? Think about it. The snakes didn't create Israel's spiritual problem that God was dealing with. God was dealing with their spiritual problem, but in order to do that, he brought snakes to bite them. God used them to expose what had been there all along. Think about a CT scan. You go get a CT scan at the lab, and they find a tumor. Now, did the CT scan cause the tumor or simply expose the tumor? Expose it. It revealed it. In the same way, the fiery serpents here in Numbers 21 didn't create Israel's real problem. Their real problem wasn't the venom, physical venom. It was the poison that was already at work inside their lives and hearts. The serpents simply exposed what had been there for a long, long time. And so first, the symptoms become impossible to ignore. But that's not all. There's another element to this wake-up call. Once the Israelites realize they're sick, they come to realize, and this is a big one, folks, you can't what? You can't heal yourself. You can't heal yourself. Verse 7, the people came to Moses. Stop there. Just stop there. Think about that. The people finally come to someone outside themselves. They approach someone other than themselves. Up till now, they've been complaining about Moses, criticizing Moses, blaming Moses. Now they're running to Moses. Why? Because there's something about a crisis that strips away our illusions of self-sufficiency. You have to come to the end of yourself before you can get helped. You have to come to the end of yourself and say, in effect, I cannot fix this on my own. This is the truth of the scriptures throughout its pages. In the New Testament, in Luke 18, some of you know this story. Jesus tells a story about a tax collector who goes up to the temple to pray one day. And he says, the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. What? A sinner. I mean, he's saying, I have nothing to offer. I have no bargaining power on my end whatsoever. No excuses. No self-salvation. All I can beg for is mercy. In essence, he says, I can't fix this. And Jesus goes on to say that because his attitude and heart became right, he went home justified before God. Isn't that powerful? Look at verse 7 again in Numbers 21. The people came to Moses. That is a turning point. We can just rush by it, but I want us to stop and linger just for a moment. They stopped saying, we've got this. And they started saying, we need help. That's where healing begins. It always begins there. It's what the people say over in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you, Lord. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Folks, that's a great place to find yourself. The people finally admit, we can't fix this. And then, and that's actually the third element in this wake-up call. They had to own the diagnosis, right? You have to own the diagnosis. You have to accept it. You have to say, yes, I can't fix it on my own. Look again at verse 7. The people say, we sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Man, that's sometimes hard to say. Have you discovered that in anyone here? Find it hard to admit you're wrong? That's a breakthrough moment, though. And that's what has to happen if we're to get healed, too. We have to confess and admit and own the diagnosis. They notice what they don't say. They don't say, hey, you know, the snakes are a real big problem, Moses. Can you help us out? They don't say the wilderness is the problem. They're not saying Moses is the problem anymore. No, our circumstances are not the problem. They're not saying that. they're admitting their circumstances aren't the problem. Now, here for the first time, the Israelites stopped looking outward and start looking inward and saying, we sinned. I'm the problem. No excuses, no spin, no blame shifting, just honesty for the first time. And that's a very good place to find yourself to be, because that's where healing always begins. The well-known British author G.K. Chesterton famously said once when asked, what's wrong with the world? Have you ever wondered what's wrong with the world? And he famously answered, dear sir, I am. And as long as someone else is always the problem, we'll never experience real transformation. But the moment we can say, I was wrong, I need help, I'm the problem, everything changes. Proverbs 28:13, notice this verse. Whoever conceals their sins does not what? Can you read that? Can you guys read that? Okay. Whoever conceals his transgressions will not, yeah, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. Not, you know, it's not condemnation, not rejection, but mercy we receive when we finally admit we can't fix it, that we're the problem. Doctors can't help patients who refuse the diagnosis. Do you know people who refuse to go to the doctor because they're afraid of the diagnosis, what the diagnosis might be? Is that a helpful thing? No, it's just the opposite. They need to get diagnosed and accept it. And so treatment begins only when denial ends. And the same is true spiritually for us. The moment the Israelites stop making excuses, the moment they stop blaming, the moment they finally say, we sinned, the door is now open for healing. Now, we're calling this series Jesus in the what? Rearview mirror. We're looking back and seeing appearances of Jesus, foreshadowings of Jesus. Here we see one. Okay, now it's not on your outline, but I want you to think about this. Here is a foreshadowing of Jesus in the person of Moses. And that, in essence, Jesus is the true and better Moses. Now, there's a bigger message we're going to get to, but here's just, by the way, don't miss the irony here. The very person they've been complaining about and sinning against becomes the person they run to for help. They ask Moses to pray for them. The one we've sinned against becomes the one who intercedes for us, right? Hebrews 7 says that Jesus always lives to intercede for us. And in verse 7, if you notice, the rest of verse 7 says, they come to him and say, we blew it. And then they say, pray to the Lord that he takes away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for Israel that one time. Jesus never stops interceding and praying for us, right? So Moses is a mediator here. And he points to the greater mediator who is to come, Jesus. The one we've rejected becomes the one who rescues us. And that's the gospel. And that's another little sighting of Jesus. Now, owning the diagnosis is the beginning of healing. And now they're ready for the prescription no one would have ever written. Okay, are you ready? Fasten your seatbelts. The cure, the remedy. It's strange. Now, you might be used to it, and I want you to maybe put your awareness of this passage away if it's keeping you from really understanding, experiencing what the depth of the emotion is here. I want you, don't say, oh, yeah, I know about the serpent. I want you to think about how strange this is. Because what God prescribes is stranger than anyone could have imagined. It turns out no one would have expected this. Verse 8. And the Lord said to Moses, okay, this is his remedy. Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Now imagine you hearing that for the first time, okay? Put your imagination caps on. You're standing there in the wilderness. People are dying all around you. And Moses says, hey, we're going to make a snake and put it on a pole. Of all the things God could have prescribed, of all the things God could have told Moses to do, this has got to be one of the strangest. That doesn't make any sense. Psychologically, it doesn't make sense, right? Think about how senseless this is psychologically. How could it possibly help someone who's terrified of snakes to stare at a giant snake? If you're how many of you are afraid of spiders? Let's just be honest here. Now, if you're terrified of spiders, no one would prescribe staring at a giant spider to help you. How could looking at the thing that's killing you bring comfort? So it doesn't make sense psychologically. And it doesn't really, it's hard to understand theologically. It's kind of strange. Throughout the scripture, why? The serpent is associated with what? Satan, evil. The serpent in Genesis 3 tempts humanity into rebellion. The serpent becomes a symbol of the curse, of sin, of everything that's gone wrong in the world. So why would God use that? Now, for thousands of years, they wondered about this. I want us to enter into that wonder. Like, what does that mean? Why did God do that? The answer is only found out in the idea that it's not about snakes. This passage has always been about Jesus. That makes sense? How would the symbol of the curse become part of the cure? For generations, Israel remembered this strange, remarkable event. They knew what happened, but they didn't understand what it really meant until one night. A conversation was had between Jesus and a guy named who? Nicodemus. In John 3, you can read more about it. And in that conversation, Jesus unlocks the true meaning of Numbers 21 here. Because Jesus says, Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Think about what he's saying. He's saying the bronze serpent wasn't an isolated event thousands of years before. It was a sign, a preview, a shadow, a picture pointing beyond itself. In effect, Jesus is saying, that story, that account, that passage is all about me. And now that raises an even bigger question. How is Jesus like a bronze serpent? After all, Jesus wasn't sinful, right? He wasn't evil or rebellious. So how could the symbol of the curse point to Jesus? Well, Paul gives the answer. 2 Corinthians 5:21, look at it. God made him, Jesus, what? Who had no sin, sin. For who? For us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So there's this transfer of his righteousness for our sinfulness. Who got the better deal? I take that deal every day. And Jesus thought he got a good deal too because he loves us so much. So Jesus became sin for us. On the cross, Jesus steps into our place. He carries our guilt. He bears our judgment. Paul says something very similar in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So Isaiah saw this centuries before it happened. In the Old Testament, he writes, he was pierced, speaking of Jesus, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are what? We're healed. This is the kind of healing we need, right? Reconciliation with God. Being saved from ourselves. That's the language of healing right there, because ultimately this passage is pointing to ultimate healing, healing from sin, from guilt, from the poison that's been running through humanity ever since Eden. And nowhere do we see that more clearly than the cross of Christ. Think about Jesus' final hours. He cried out, I thirst. He was experiencing more than just physical thirst. We've talked about that in the past. He was entering into the very judgment that we all deserve, but now don't have to be judged by because of what he's done for us. And he was experiencing the separation that our sin deserved. And so when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was experiencing that judgment, the abandonment, the separation that belonged to us. The judgment that belonged to us fell on him. And suddenly this strange story makes sense, doesn't it? The bronze serpent wasn't random or weird for the sake of being weird. The bronze serpent was pointing ahead to the moment when Jesus would be lifted up on a cross and become the cure for every for the very disease that was killing us, right? He became the cure for the very thing that was killing us. And what the serpent was picturing there in Numbers 21, Jesus actually accomplished. Suddenly you realize this is God's remedy. And now the question becomes, if Jesus is the cure, how do you receive him? Look at verse 9. How did the Israelites receive the healing God provided? Look at it. Verse 9, and when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, what? They lived. Notice, it doesn't say they had to climb the pole and touch the bronze serpent. It didn't say they had to prove they deserved the healing. They looked at it in faith, and that's all it took. They looked and lived. Can you imagine how difficult that must have been for some of the people? Because everything in us wants to contribute something, right? Everything in us wants to earn something. Everything in us wants to help save ourselves. But God's provision was received through trust, not effort, not achievement, not performance, but trust. Write that down. It's all about trust. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. Or another word for faith is trust. And this is not from ourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's not that we work for our salvation, it's we receive it in faith. We say, yes, I'm going to trust that. We stop trying to earn our own salvation. In Romans 3:28, Paul says, a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And so the Israelites looked and lived, and we trust Christ and we live. And that's why Hebrews 12:2 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Where's your eyes fixed this morning, by the way? I hope they're on Jesus, because oftentimes they can get distracted, right? We got to renew our focus on Jesus moment by moment, day after day. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Isaiah 45 puts it this way, turn to me, God says, and be saved, all you ends of the earth. Turn to me. Just turn to me. Go my way. Look my way. Be about my way. And you're okay. And that's where you find grace and salvation. And after everything we've seen in this passage, after looking at everything we've seen at the cross, we finally realize something. Looking is the opposite of earning. Looking is the opposite of earning. What do we earn? The Bible says the wages. Anyone here ever sin? Go ahead. Raise your hand. Raise your hand if you sin. That's what I want to see. Okay. While you do that, kind of do this, because we got to get the air going here. Okay. And the Bible says, when I sin, you know what I get? What I earn when I sin? I earn death. And so we don't earn. The only thing we can earn is death. But the grace of God is found in Jesus alone, and it's received by faith. And the same is, you know, that's true. Now, we're going to wrap this up real quick-like. But here's the final point. I find this really fascinating. There's one more lesson hidden in this event. And you got to go over to 2 Kings 18. You can look it up later, but we'll show this to you. It's probably one of the most sobering lessons in this text, because centuries later, the bronze serpent is still around. Generations later. And here's what we read about it. After they've entered the promised land, we read something shocking in 2 Corinthians 18. King Hezekiah comes to power, and we're told in chapter 18, verse 4, Hezekiah broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. Now, why would you go break up a beautiful icon of God's salvation to the people in the Old Testament? Well, it tells us, for up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. The thing that once pointed people to God's healing had become an idol, distracting them from the God who healed them. Now, it's one verse, but it's a powerful verse. The sign became the destination itself. The symbol became the object of worship. The symbol became the object of worship. So that's the last point. Don't swallow the medicine bottle. Right? Don't swallow the medicine bottle. How many of you have photos on your phone? I've got so many photos on my phone. I think they're up in the cloud somewhere, but for instance, I have over 4,000 pictures of Sharon. She probably has more than me, I don't know. She takes pictures a lot. She takes a lot of pictures. But here, I want to share, basically, I got this, you know, here's one picture of Sharon. I mean, and you know, sometimes, if you think about going away, soldiers and military people have to go away for long periods of time, and sometimes the spouses stay, when they have to stay home, they miss their partner, and they have a picture, and they look at that picture, and they talk to that picture, and they kiss that picture. Why? They miss that person the picture is of. Now, how crazy would it be? The person comes back. Sharon's gone, you know, for a while. I'm looking at her picture. Hey, honey, I'm home. Hold on, I'm looking at something. Honey, I'm home. I'm right here. I'm looking at a picture of you. I'm right here breathing. Come give me a hug. Now get away from me. I'm looking at the picture here. And that's ridiculous, isn't it? And that's what they're doing here. It's pointing to Jesus. And they're ignoring that. Or in the Old Testament, they're not looking at God. They're looking at this serpent. They're doing all kinds of weird things before it. And it's so easy, if we're not careful, for us to do the same thing. We face the same temptation Israel faced with the bronze serpent. The object may change. The human heart doesn't. Write these down if you take notes. See, it's possible you can love religion more than you can love God. I know people who love religion more than they love Jesus, or their traditions more than they love Jesus, or even theology about Jesus more than they love Jesus. This weekend especially, for instance, it's worth remembering that even something as good as love for our country can become misplaced if it begins to compete with our love for Christ. I love this country. Do you? I hope you do. And I enjoyed celebrating Independence Day yesterday. In fact, I am married. I am married to one of George Washington's 8th great nieces. Great, great, great niece. I got George around my house. Pictures of George. Pictures of George. Sharon picked up a magnet yesterday at the street fair of Ventura. It's a picture of George Washington carrying a surfboard. That's going to be added to her collection, right? But I'm telling you, we need to be grateful for our nation, pray for our nation. Becomes more and more what God wants people to be. But it can never be our ultimate devotion. Our ultimate devotion can never be to our nation. As followers of Christ, we can honor and celebrate our country, but we worship our King Jesus. Russell Moore put it this way: remember, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. We are Americans best when we are not Americans first as Christians. I'm a Christian before anything. And I hope you are too. And so Jesus, in fact, whether it's religion, traditions, theology, whatever it could be, we can focus on a lesser thing and not see the main thing. In fact, Jesus confronted the religious leaders of his day with the same problem. He says to them, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them, you have eternal life." Think about that. How many of you love God's word? We do. We teach it. But he says, you can get so into the words in the Bible that you forget the person it's just talking about and be more concerned about the scriptures than the one they're pointing to. He goes, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have what? Life. Look and live." See, you love the sign, but you're missing the one the sign is pointing to. Paul says it this way in Colossians 2. These are a shadow. There's that idea of foreshadows in the Old Testament. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Can I get an amen about that? They're found in Christ alone. By the way, understanding this truth in Colossians 2:17 and this whole idea of Jesus in the rearview mirror, man, would serve a lot of Christians really well these days. It would save a lot of Christians from bad theology and bad decision-making in light of that theology. So maybe you've admired the picture of Jesus, but you've never met the person of Jesus. You've respected Jesus, you've learned about Jesus, even come to church and read your Bible about Jesus, but Christianity is ultimately about Jesus. Christianity is not ultimately about a photograph we get so mesmerized by. It's not the picture, it's the reality. It's about knowing the one who has come to you to save you. Jesus isn't asking you to simply study him from a distance. He's inviting you into a really real relationship with him, to trust him, to walk with him, to hear his voice, and experience his forgiveness and grace. So today, you can stop looking at the picture. He's here. He's here. He wants you to know him. He wants you to meet him personally. The one to whom every page of Scripture points to is here right now. And he's inviting you to know him. If you don't know him today, what's keeping you from knowing him? If you don't know him today personally, why not today? What are you waiting for? At the end of our time together, when everyone's walking out, we'll have some people over here to pray and talk to. And so please, if you want to accept Christ today, you want to find out what that looks like, what that means, you go, I just got to do something. I want to get right with God. We can help you, point you, by pointing you to the one, the only one who can really save you. And that's a good, good thing. Amen? That's a really good thing. And so as we come to communion, for the rest of us in this place who know Jesus, who have committed our lives to Jesus, the communion is in the... We still have the little things. We've been having a little problem with our communion lately. So we've got the little packets. Don't let the little packets throw you. Just open those packets up. The bread represents the body of Jesus. The juice represents the blood that was shed for us. It wasn't, Jesus didn't, you know, when you spill something, is that accidental or on purpose when you spill something? It's an accident. You don't spill something on purpose. And so therefore, I try to always say, you know, the blood of Jesus wasn't spilled. It wasn't by accident. It was shed for us. Because he's the final sacrifice, the shedding of blood. And so, Father, we pray that you be with every single person here. No matter what decision and commitment you're asking them to make, each of us, Lord, needs to make a decision for you. Whether just to keep looking to you, and if we've been distracted, to confess that. If we've never looked to you, may today be that defining moment for many in this place who have yet to do that. Meet us in this moment, we pray, for your sake, for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you.